So tonight we're in this second chapter, and we spent the bulk of our time this morning on this first verse, as Christ tells us that he's the rose and the lily. Now we want to talk about Christ's love for the church, his esteem of her, as expressed in the second verse. He says concerning her, "As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." I want you to notice he calls her his love. The church is the love of Jesus Christ. She's his love because he has set his love upon her. He has made her the object of his love. And when we think about Christ's love for the church, there are several characteristics that are very precious. First of all, I would say his love is an initiating love. In other words, his love takes the first step. It takes the initiative. He moves toward her before she moves toward him. And of course, that is the very heart and soul of the message of grace, isn't it? A verse of scripture that should be familiar to every one of us is 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. The sinner doesn't love the Lord in order to win his love, but our love is responsive. It is reciprocal. Our love, if you please, is an answer to his initiating love. In that fourth chapter, 1 John, he makes the same point in a previous verse, verse 10. He says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." You see, it's his love that takes the first step. That he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is a mutual love expressed in this passage between Christ and the church, but her love is a response to his. We need to understand that his love for her is a love from all eternity past. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." All of the blessings of the love of God toward his people in time depend upon that covenant love before time even began, an everlasting love. And isn't it wonderful tonight to think that the Lord had you in his mind before time even began? He has loved you with an everlasting love. The second thing I think we can notice in this passage of Scripture is that not only is his love an initiating love, it's an unconditional love. You remember how she spoke of herself back in the first chapter, "I'm black but comely." She says, "Don't look upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me." She expresses a sense of embarrassment and a feeling of inferiority and her unworthiness of special notice. But down in the 15th verse of that first chapter, listen to how the Lord describes her. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." He repeats it. And he repeats it probably because she didn't believe him the first time he said it. Usually when someone has a sense of their own inferiority, it takes a special effort to convince them that they are highly prized. And this Shulamite girl in Song of Solomon knows that she is not beautiful in and of herself, but yet, as far as her beloved is concerned, he says that she's beautiful to him. "Behold, thou art fair." Now, I think we can say that there was nothing in her to merit the love of Christ. His love for her was bestowed upon her simply because it pleased him to do so. It was unconditional. And we know, don't we, my friends, that the love of Christ to you and me is not because we're lovely or we're lovable, but it's in fact in spite of the fact that we don't deserve his love. I love that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Moses defines why Israel was God's special people. He says, "The Lord did not choose you nor set his love upon you because you were more in number than any other people." It wasn't because you were such a great nation. He says, "For the fact of the matter is, for you were the fewest of all people." So it wasn't because of anything in you, but because the Lord loved you. That passage tells us simply that God set his love upon you because he loved you. He loved you because. Every time I read that verse, I think of the story of the plane that crashed in the Potomac River back in the 1980s. And the guys that jumped in to save the people, just a passerby, and he jumped in and he pulled one person, then another, I think 17 in total, if I remember correctly. And his name was Lenny something. But anyway, he pulled them to safety. And I remember when they interviewed him on television, and they said, "Why did you jump in to save those people at the risk of your own life in the icy waters of the Potomac?" He said, "Just because." That was his only rational answer. And why does God choose a people? Why would he set his love upon a people? Well, because it pleased him to do so. He loved you because he loved you. Now, you might think that's circular reasoning, but I'll tell you, it's the best we can do. You try to start explaining a motive for election. Why did God choose some and not choose others? And the only motive the Bible tells us is because it pleased him to do so. He did it according to the good pleasure of his will. That's what Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It's because it pleased him to do so. He loved you simply because. And by the way, when you talk about love, there isn't always a rational answer, is there? I might ask Brother Wendell, why did he love Sister Cindy? Or ask Brother Allen, why did he love Sister Carolyn? You might say, well, just because. I really can't explain it. You might say, well, she was beautiful, or she was funny, she was humorous. There were things in her that attracted her to me. But in the final analysis, it's really a mystery, isn't it, to explain why your heart is drawn to a certain person and why you decide to set your love upon that person. And it's especially a mystery when we think of God's love for his people. He loved them not because they were beautiful or because they had any redeeming qualities. He loved them in spite of the fact that they were unworthy of the king's love. This little country girl never dreamed, this Shulamite girl, a sharecropper's daughter, never dreamed that the king of Israel would love her, but he did. My friends, the love of Christ is unconditional. Then the third thing that I think we learn from the Song of Solomon, his love for her is not only an initiating love, it takes the first step, it takes the initiative. It is an unconditional love. There's nothing in her to warrant it or to earn it, but it is a sacrificial love. Later in the book, in the 8th chapter of Song of Solomon, verse number 7, we read this: "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned." In other words, you can't buy true love, and you can't stop true love. And then notice the 6th verse: "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death." I don't know of anything more formidable than death. The greatest doctors have not found a way to stop the process of death. It seems that death is the universal foe of mankind, and it is the disease that cannot be cured. And just as it wins every time, love, my friends, is strong as death. Now, in the case of the relationship of Christ and his church, may I say his love is even stronger than death. For where sin abounded and death by sin, grace much more abounded. His love is stronger than death. Isn't it wonderful to know that Christ loved his people to the degree that he was willing to die and subject himself to the last enemy, death, on her behalf? And through his death, he has won her forever. It's a sacrificial love. Christ loved the church and gave himself in death, may I say, for it. And it is a fact that all the blessings of grace flow to us as a result of the love of Christ in his atoning death. The covenant union that we enjoy with Christ from eternity past. You know, in the covenant, the Lord put us in Christ. There's a phrase in the book of Ephesians that is repeated over and again that is very important. It's one of those phrases that you'll overlook if you're not careful. It's the phrase, in Christ. I understand that 66 times, I believe, in the book of Ephesians, he uses that expression, being in Christ, in the beloved. And to be in Christ is to be in a safe place. It's to be secure. To be in Christ means that we're not in Adam. You know, by nature, we're in Adam. For as in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, but in Christ shall all be made alive. You might say, preacher, how do I get in Christ? Well, God put you there. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God are you in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ first because he chose you in Christ. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You're in him legally when he died on the cross. In Christ, it says, 1 Corinthians 15:22, shall all be made alive. And you're in Christ vitally when you're born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So you're in Christ in a covenant sense, in a legal sense, in a vital sense. And to be in Christ, my friends, is to be safe, because all the blessings of grace flow to us because of this covenant union with Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is you were married to Christ in the mind and purpose of God, espoused to Christ before the foundation of the world. And we're talking about conjugal love or marital love in Song of Solomon. And you say, well, I've been united to Christ. These two have become one. I'm in Christ, just like a bride takes on the name of her husband. But how am I in Christ? Because God the Father, in his mighty grace, has provided for this union. He chose you in Christ. And did you know that all of the blessings, election, flow to us as a result of the love of God? We're chosen, we're elect according to the foreknowledge. That is the covenant love of God the Father, says Peter. Redemption flows to us from the love of God. You know why he redeemed us? Because he loved us. Romans 5:6 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were worthy, because we deserved it, because we had qualities that were attractive. He died for us while we were yet sinners. That's the love of God. And then the love of God is the motive of regeneration. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians 2:4, because it puts in one of those little parenthetical afterthoughts that is so rich with meaning. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now, he's just described our condition by nature. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. By nature, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Notice it's the love of God that is the moving cause the work of regeneration. It was the love of God that brought about election, the love of God that brought about redemption, the love of God that produces regeneration. It's the love of God, dear friends, that is the fountain from which glorification will eventually be ours. John 17:24, Jesus prays, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest them as thou lovest me. It's the love of God. It's because of God's love, dear friends, that all the blessings of grace flow to the church. Then his love is not only an initiating love, an unconditional love, a sacrificial love, but it is an expressed love. Love that is kept contained, unexpressed, is really no good, is it? I've heard the story about the old couple that sat on the porch, you know, and rocking, and he was thinking, you know, I just love my wife so much. She's been with me all these years, ironed my shirts, cooked my meals, raised my kids. I just love her so much. And then the old man thought, and it's almost more than I can do to keep from telling her about it. There are many people like that. But you know the love of Christ to his church is an expressed love? Aren't you glad that he not only loved us unconditionally, sacrificially, but he has told us about it? As you read this Song of Solomon, notice how he expresses his love. Like I said in chapter 1, verse 15, he tells his bride she is fair. Look forward in chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. He says it again. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. And then here's a good one. Thy hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now go home and try that one, you brethren, and see how well that goes for you. But I don't know what that means, but apparently she liked it. Whatever he was saying there must have been very impressive. He is saying that you have hair like goats. He's telling her, your hair is beautiful, your eyes are beautiful, and you're beautiful. Verse 7 of that fourth chapter says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. You don't have any blemishes. You say, well, love is blind. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I know that love sees the redeeming qualities over the faults and the criticisms. If you're looking for something to criticize, dear friends, in another person or in the church, you're going to find it. You know, but love looks over those one another for good and not for evil. And love sees the beauty. Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. Oh, that's the way Christ looks upon his people. He expresses his love. He calls her my dove. That's a term of endearment in chapter 2, verse 14. Oh, my dove that art in the clefts of the rock. Now, the image here is of a little bird that has found shelter in the clefts of the rock. And he says, that's my bride. She's like a little dove. She's my dove that finds shelter from the storms of life. He says, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Fly from your perch and let me see you. He wants to see her. He says, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. That means lovely. So he is expressing his love. He tells her she's beautiful in chapter 6, verse 4. When he says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible. That means awe-inspiring, as an army with banners. What he says here is, you are awesome. He says, you're beautiful as Tirzah. Notice he's using images that she was familiar with. He's painting a picture for her. It's one thing to just say, my, you are nice looking. It's another thing to say, you're as pretty as the morning. You're as beautiful as a rose. That's what he's saying here. He's conjuring up an image in her mind that she can identify with to let her know how much he values her. He's expressing his love. Thou art beautiful as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. And the word means that you're a little bit intimidating. Terrible means I'm awestruck. I'm intimidated. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Don't look at me because you're just too beautiful. That's the kind of way that Christ expresses his love to the church. And he tells her that she stole his heart in chapter 4, verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. Now, not even both of them, but just one of your eyes is enough to just steal my heart. Aren't you glad that Christ expresses his love to the church? Aren't you glad, dear friends, that he has revealed to us in Scripture that we are objects of his love, and then he has given us blessed assurance that we have a personal interest in that love, in our own Christian experience. Then his love, Christ's love for the church, the characteristics we see in the Song of Solomon, as he says, you're like the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. We see that his love is a committed love. Listen to chapter 6, verse 8. There are 70 queens and 40 concubines and virgins without number, but my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. He says there are many fish in the sea. There are girls aplenty. There are virgins without number, 80 queens, 80 concubines, but my dove, my undefiled, is but one. I'm committed to her. She's the only one of her mother. Now, she might have had sisters, but as far as he was concerned, she was the only one. She's the choice one of her that bare her. She's the best. In other words, what I'm saying is he is totally, teetotally, 100% sold out, committed to her. And he has eyes for no one else. In fact, he says everybody else is like a thorn. She's like a lily in the midst of thorns. She's the beauty queen. Everybody else is uglier than homemade sin. That's what he's saying. She's the lily among thorns. He's totally committed. The daughters, he says, so is my love among the daughters. The daughters speak of the inhabitants. You know, all through the Bible, you read about the daughters of Sidon, the daughters of Babylon, the daughters of Egypt, all, and he speaks of the people, the inhabitants of countries, as the daughters of these cities or these countries. When he speaks of the daughters here, so is my love among the daughters, he means the inhabitants of the world. And among them all, the church is his one and only love. You know, I think about that verse in Isaiah 4 sometimes. It says, in that day shall 7 women take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Those are the 7 women of this world. But I'm telling you, he has one bride. There are 7 women who want to use his name but don't want his doctrine. They want to eat his bread and wear his apparel, wear their own apparel and eat their own bread, but to use his name to take away their reproach. But there's only one bride. His beloved, his dove, his undefiled, is but one. So you see, my friends, his love for her is a committed love. And then it's an unending love. I mentioned the verse in chapter 8, verse 7, where he says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. The fact is, by nature, we were all drowning in an ocean of sin. But even the sins of our parent Adam and the sins of our own lives, the sin that we have by nature and the sins that we've committed by practice, did you know these oceans of sins cannot stop the love of God, which has been set upon his people? Many waters cannot quench love. It can't dilute his love in the least. His love is unending. It's invariable. It's unchangeable. It's unalterable. Romans chapter 8 teaches that, doesn't it? When it says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor height nor depth nor things present nor things to come nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, his love for us is unending. It's unconditional. It's initiating. It's sacrificial. It's expressed. It's committed. It's unending. And then I would say it's a doting love. It's a love that delights in her. He delights in her company. In chapter 7, verse 6, listen to this, of Song of Solomon, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. Now this is Solomon speaking to the Shulamite, and he says, "You're how beautiful and how pleasing are you, my love, for bringing delight into my life." He finds his greatest happiness in being with her. That's why throughout the Song of Solomon you hear him saying, come with me. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says to her, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. I want you to come with me. Let's go on a trip together. Let's flee from civilization and just be together. He delights in her company. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains. He's saying, let's travel. Let's see the sights together. I just want to be with you. It doesn't matter where we are. I just want to be together. He delights in her company. I dare say Christ delights in the company of his bride. And he delights in her communication. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, O my dove, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. He wants to hear from her. He wants to see her. The last verse, or the next to the last verse of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 13, says, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens, thy companions hear, hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it." Notice Solomon wants to hear from the Shulamite. He wants to talk to her. He wants to be with her. He finds his greatest delight in her company and in her communication. His love is a doting love. And then I would say his love is a responsible love, a love that provides for her. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." That is, he's provided this great meal for her. And then in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved." Notice he's providing for her. He's laid up for her pleasant fruits, new and old. All manner of pleasant fruits. He's providing for her so that everything she needs is at her disposal. His love is a responsible love. When you think about all these characteristics of the love of Christ for his church, it's a love that takes the initiative. It's an unending love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a committed love. It's an unconditional love. It's an express love. It's a doting love. It's a responsible love. Can't you see how that she is preferable to every other in Christ's esteem? She's like the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Yes, my friends, she is like a lily. She's harmless like a lily. I think that's a good image of her. She's harmless like the lily. That's what Philippians 2:15 says, that we're to be harmless and blameless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The church is called to be like a lily in the midst of the thorns of this world. She's to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But even though she's harmless, she exists among thorns, like a lily among thorns. The church of Jesus Christ wouldn't harm a soul. You know, I don't desire to persecute anybody. Somebody says, so-and-so doesn't agree with you. Well, that's fine. People are free to believe whatever they want. We don't want to harm any person. We don't want to hurt anybody. You say, well, if you disagree with somebody, you're hurting them. No, we're just standing for what we believe. But to try to harm somebody's reputation, that's something very unchristian. That's very contrary to the spirit of Christ. So we're to be harmless as doves. But at the same time, we know that the church of Jesus Christ, even though we don't persecute detractors, the church has never pursued those who would harm her and tried to persecute them. Even though that's true, yet she exists among thorns. And the people of God have been exposed to malice. The thorns have tried to harm this lily. They've been exposed to reproach and persecution. For all of her history, the church has been the object of ridicule. Isn't that true? She's the lily among thorns. She's harmless in and of herself, but she exists in a world of thorns. Just like her Lord. He was the lily, but he was the object of great malice and ignominy and assaults while he was upon this earth. And that's what he says in Matthew 10:24. He says, the servant is not above his master, or the disciple above his Lord. For if they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But Jesus says in that same passage, be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. Be harmless, but yet remember you're going to be persecuted. That's Matthew chapter 10. And I would encourage you to see that double thought there, that you're to be harmless, but yet you're going to be persecuted. That's Matthew chapter 10, beginning in about 15 and down to verse 25 or so, when he teaches us that the disciples of Jesus Christ should expect to be the victims of ridicule, like her Lord was. But though she is reviled and reproached and despised by men, the church is still loved and esteemed and highly valued by Jesus Christ. And I would ask you tonight, my friends, is your assessment of the church of Jesus Christ the same as Christ's assessment of her? Do you see her as a lily among thorns, or do you see her as a thorn? Do you esteem her precious and beautiful, or do you see her flaws and blemishes? Do you look at the church in light of who she is by virtue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, or do you see her in terms of who she is in and of herself. Oh, my friends, I suspect the challenge that faces us today and at all ages of history has been to highly prize those whom Christ highly prizes and not to find fault. If you're looking for fault, you can find it. But oh, wouldn't it be better to maintain the same sort of attitude toward the Church of Christ that her husband has of her? You know, I don't expect everybody to love my wife like I love her. But I'll tell you, I'd be quick to defend her if you were to speak harshly of her, because she's precious to me. I think any man in his right mind would be quick to defend his bride. He ought to. He doesn't want to see her name reproached and her reputation besmirched. She's the apple of his eye, and she's the lily among all the thorns to him. And he loves her, and he wants other people to treat her with respect. I think Christ feels the same way about his church, don't you? And we can sit back and say, oh, those primitive Baptists are so ignorant, and they have so many problems, and they're just hypocrites over there. We can talk ugly about the bride of Christ, but I'm telling you, he highly values her. And we ought to do so too. When Paul persecuted the church, Christ took it personally. Acts chapter 9. Saul was threatening the church and hailing them and casting them into prison and trying to bring slaughter to the church, breathing out threatenings against the church. What did Christ say when he struck him down on Damascus Road? Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Here's his answer. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now, Saul hadn't been persecuting Jesus. He'd been persecuting the church, the bride of Christ. But you see, to persecute the bride means that you're persecuting the husband. He takes it personally. There's a verse in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah that says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." Christ loves his bride, dear friends. We ought to love her too. And we ought to realize that her redeeming qualities are in who she is by virtue of his grace. And we ought to strive to maintain the same esteem and admiration for her that Christ himself, the husband, has for her. She's like a lily among thorns. You know what the Lord says here? Everybody else, every other group is just a thorn as far as I'm concerned, but my bride is the lily. So is my love among the daughters. As you travel both the plains and the valleys of this life, dear friends, you're going to find Jesus is a rose and a lily. And you're going to find the Church of Christ is also that lily that beautifies and brightens and brings a sweet fragrance into your experience of life. It's been that to me, hasn't it to you? Christ and his bride have been the rose and the lily in my journeys here below. And I hope and pray that he would allow me that privilege to enjoy the benefits of participating in his cause and kingdom until my day is done in this world.